As I introduced my friend to you this morning, Reggie Thaxton, I was thinking, you have to be careful who you play golf with. They might turn out to be a friend. Reggie and I have played a lot of golf together, but I guess the first place that we met was probably at annual conference sometime when I was coming in as a new minister under Bishop Tullis. But it is a joy always to have ministers with such integrity and who have served churches in such various places in our state and have served each one of them with a quality of leadership that causes all of us to respect him. And so he comes here today to be a part of our stewardship campaign. He has made four trips here, met with our committees. This is not something that has been done quietly or just behind closed doors. It has been in the works for quite some time. And it's a real joy to welcome the Reverend Reggie Thaxton to the pulpit again of Main Street United Methodist Church.
What a privilege it is to be with you in your beautiful sanctuary and surrounded by so many friends that I didn't realize were here. Of course, the choir did a magnificent job, and I told them before I was looking forward to it because I've been reading in the newsletter what Larry has been writing about this particular anthem and how great that is. And I look out in the congregation, and all of a sudden I realize I am not among strangers. Dee and Jewel Kennedy are sitting here, and there's CJ and Vera. We serve the church in Marion, not at the same time, but we have a lot of the same friends. And I'm looking out. I know I'll miss somebody. I saw Harriet Mays on last Sunday night when I was here to meet with the leadership. And Harriet and Harry were great influences on my life when I was starting out in the ministry, and then we became friends and pastors in the same communities. And then, of course, you've got Larry Jenkins. Is Larry here? And Jim Medlin, and who else? Oh, just a lot of them. And I thank you for letting me say hello to those friends, and I hope I'll see you all at lunch. We'll reserve a table over in the corner so we can visit and catch up on things. And then I stood in the vestibule at the beginning of the service and read your 100th year plaque when the church was dedicated, and the pastor was J. Walter Johnson. Thought he was a baseball pitcher, for those of you who are my age and older. But I found out when I went to John Wesley Church in Charleston that not only was Walter Johnson a distinguished pastor of that church, and I was following in his footsteps, but his widow, Dot, became one of my very dearest friends. And for those of you who remember Dot, she was such a great, great person and strong supporter of the church and of her pastor husband. And so I have a kinship with you. And I thank you for letting me come and share with you in this consecration Sunday. Would you pray for me as I pray with you? Heavenly Father, may the words spoken here, the truth that is shared, generate results to bless this congregation and this church and United Methodism throughout the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I have conducted worship for the last 12 years on Lake Marion at what the people there call Boat Church. It's just a summer program where folks come in their boats and in golf carts and pick up trucks and bicycles and any other method they choose to use to arrive. And they sit on blankets or chairs or in their boats. And I have a pulpit, and it's the only piece of furniture there. It's a large metal pulpit. We have a sound system, a keyboard. We sing hymns. We conduct worship. And it's very well received. And it's a great place to worship because there is no ceiling except the sky, and there are no walls to this place of worship. One of the things I like best about preaching on Lake Marion at the Santee Summer Ministry is that I don't have to talk about money. One of the first questions people ask me when I tell them about boat church, which the people call it, one of the first questions they ask is, do you take an offering? Well, we have a teenage boy with a jet ski and a gallon milk jug, and he goes out to the boats and he does take an offering. We take a collection because we're mission-minded. We are devoted to giving most of our money away, well over a tithe, giving our money away to children's ministries. We support Epworth Children's Home. We support the Carolina Children's Home in Sumter. We support the Turbyville First Baptist Boys Home in Turbyville. And we entertain the Salkahatchee camp at Santee. We spend about $5,000 feeding them and buying supplies. And all of our people take them for boat rides on their day of recreation on the lake. We take an offering because we believe that we need to support those people who are in missions. We take an offering because sitting there under the trees looking at the sky makes us very aware that everything we have comes from God. And we take an offering because God told us to. In Exodus, the 35th verse, it says, the 35th chapter, the 4th and 5th verse, it says, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded. Take from among you an offering to the Lord. In spite of that command, not many people like to hear sermons about money. And not many preachers like to talk about money. In a large church in Charleston where I was the pastor, the stewardship program required that the minister come up with a program, and usually on two Sundays in the fall, to underwrite a rather large budget for the church for the following year. I had worked on that at being pastor there for 10 years. I'd used about all the ideas I had, and I decided if we could just get everybody to tithe, we would be fine. So I prepared a sermon on tithing. I worked for weeks on that sermon on tithing. It may well have been the most wonderful sermon on tithing I've ever heard. I put it together and was prepared to preach it. It was based on that scripture from Malachi, the 3rd chapter, the 10th verse. It says, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and I will pour out on you a blessing so that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I believe that. I was taught that as a teenager. And so I prepared a sermon on tithing. Now, in that church, there was another pastor, a young man who had been to seminary and studied properly and was helping us as our associate. I think in seminary, he majored in candles, robes, and paraments because he didn't believe anything could happen in the church unless everything was properly arranged. And if anything was out of place, he was very upset, and so he rushed around on the Sunday that I was to preach my magnificent sermon on tithing, preparing the sanctuary to greet the people who came in, and he neglected to mark the Bible, the pulpit Bible from which he was to read the scripture. And so at the time for scripture, he stood and frantically thumbed through that large pulpit Bible on the lectern. He had been to seminary. He knew Malachi was in the Old Testament, so that's where he started. Unfortunately, he missed Malachi by about 40 pages. There's another small prophecy there called Micah. And he struck on Micah, and he found the 3rd chapter, and he started to read. And you can check this if you'd like. He read the 3rd chapter, the 11th verse, which says, its rulers give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price. And I'm supposed to preach a sermon about tithing following that kind of introduction. Well, when false prophets became a problem in the Old and New Testament, many of the conflicts had to do with money. False prophets were often called wolves. Ezekiel talked about the wolves that are out to get dishonest gain. And the Apostle Paul warned the leaders of the church at Ephesus that grievous wolves shall enter in among you. And near the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he warned, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but who are like rapacious wolves. I think that might have resonated with Matthew, because at the time he was putting his account of the Jesus story into writing, the church was being plagued by people who had given up their homes and wandered throughout the country preaching what they considered to be the Word of God. But some of them used their office to gain prestige and to impose on the generosity of local congregations. Some of them even used that money to live lives of pampered idleness. In the first order book of the Christian church, called the Didache, has regulations about those wandering prophets. It was a warning to the churches. And it said you should honor the prophet, but if he stays more than 3 days living off the local congregation, he's a false prophet. During a revival meeting, two ladies were talking about their responsibilities, and one said to the other, "You know, my responsibility this week is that I've been responsible for feeding the locust preachers." And somebody else said, "No, I think you mean the local preacher. The locust is a little thing that comes through and eats everything in sight." She said, "Them's the one I've been feeding." Well, the rule about traveling prophets was to protect against Christian idleness. If he asked money for himself, the church is to ignore him. If he asked money for others, the church is to honor the request. And because of that rule, I come to you not as a false prophet, but to share a truth of God's universe that growing spiritually requires a serious look at being honest financially. Growing spiritually requires an honest look, a serious look at being honest financially. For the last 12 years, I have conducted this program in over 50 churches, leading Stewardship Sunday, Consecration Sunday program. It's an effective program because it doesn't emphasize budgets. It doesn't emphasize the need of the church to receive. It is based on the idea that we grow spiritually as we learn to turn loose of those things that we had previously considered so very important to our lives. It's based on a step chart. And you heard it. Rudy told you last week about moving from one step in your giving to another step, moving toward the tithe as the goal toward which every Christian should move. And if you're not a tither, I hope you have considered the fact that you could move up just a little each week until you get to the point of fulfilling the requirement to tithe. I come here not to talk about budgets, not to talk about money, but about growing in an awareness of God's claim on what you consider the most important thing in your life. And that for which most people claim as important in our society has to do with finances. We're afraid to try to live without our money. The 93-year-old mother of Mary Scott, who incidentally lives in Texas, so you wouldn't know her, probably, lived simply but comfortably in an assisted living home. Even though her savings were ample and she worried constantly about her finances, she was afraid she would not have enough. And her son-in-law, who was a financial planner, tried to ease her mind by looking at her income and looking at her expenses, and told her he had calculated that, given her expenses, she had enough money to live comfortably for 16 more years. "That's fine," that 93-year-old woman said, "but what am I going to do after that?" Another widow made her contribution to the church's treasury. It was just a few pennies. And Jesus commended her because he said she gave all she had. Perhaps she had heard that Jesus had said that people who love God should not worry about tomorrow, what they eat or drink or what clothes they wear, because God will provide for us everything we need. So she was freed up to be recklessly generous, to give everything she had, because she knew that God would not leave her destitute. Each fall, I try to help a couple of thousand people, and now I'm doing it also in the spring, to help a couple of thousand people understand that relying on money prevents us from putting our full trust in God. Do you remember the little poem we used to quote, said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these restless human beings rush around and worry so? Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think it must be that they have no heavenly father, such as cares for you and me. We either take Jesus at his word that he meant it, that God will not leave us destitute, or we put our trust in something else. You know, Jesus spent a lot of time talking about possessions. He was aware of the subtle danger of being possessed by our possessions. He knew that people who think about stuff don't think much about heaven. And until we learn that spiritual growth and financial honesty go hand in hand, we will always think that sermons about money are about money, and they're not. They're about idolatry. Anything and everything we put our trust in, anything and everything we turn to in order to satisfy our deepest needs and longings can become an idol. That's especially true of possessions. Now, at the end of our scripture lesson today, Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and wealth." Luke made that application in the middle of two very difficult parables. I'd like to deal with the one at the end of the lesson because, frankly, the one at the beginning of the lesson is so confusing, I get lost in it. But the one after is the one about a rich man who passed a beggar every day, never acknowledging him, never giving any attention to him, and certainly not helping him in his distress. He had daily ignored the proverb that says, "Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord and will be repaid in full." And in the story that Jesus told, the rich man died and goes to eternal fiery torment. And he begs for a drop of water, even a drink from the filthy hands of that beggar who accosted him every day. And that relief is not possible. The gap between this world and that world is too great to bridge. And the formerly rich man then begs God to send a warning to his brothers who are living the same selfish lifestyle, that ignoring the needs of people in distress has severe consequences. Now, to me, that story, because it's told after the statement about serving God and wealth, is a story about using what we have to lay up treasures in heaven. See, possessions are not a sin, not by themselves, but they are a great responsibility for us to use them wisely and properly. I heard someone say, "What you believe about money reveals your character." I would also add that what you believe about money reveals how much God can trust you with. He said it clearly at the beginning of our lesson today, "Whoever is faithful in little is faithful also in much." God, who created this universe and established the principles which guide it, designed life that those who accept responsibility and fulfill the requirements of being good stewards of that which God has given them, who accept the tithe as the standard to which they adhere or to which they plan to reach, are the people who are promised the rewards. They're the people whom God knows can be trusted with more. Think about it. Think about it this way. If you are not tithing what you spend, why should God trust you with more? Or would increasing your blessings simply raise the percentage of your unfaithfulness? Would increasing your blessings raise the percentage of your unfaithfulness? But if you tithe, if you move toward the tithe, if you dedicate to God a portion and you honor that, God knows, I think, that he can trust you with more, because giving you more won't corrupt you. That's why Jesus said in another parable about the stewards who had been faithful, "You have been trustworthy in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." It's the truth of the universe which God has created. And so Consecration Sunday is another opportunity to look seriously at loyalty. We're asked to hold our possessions before God and ask, "How best can I manage this for you?" God will not take them away from you, but he will transform them into your ally and into the ally of the work of his church and his ministry in this world. And he will make of our possessions a richer blessing. The question for Consecration Sunday is, what is the best way to use that which God has given you? Keep them for our use alone and make of them idols, or place them in God's hands and prove our loyalty? The question is idolatry or loyalty? And in order to do that, we're going to ask you to make a commitment today. We're going to bring to you a card. It's an estimate of giving card, on which we want you to set your stewardship goal, and this is for you, a stewardship goal that you will try to meet beginning May 1st, from May 1st until this time next year, April, until the end of April next year. We've been operating without a budget. We've been operating without commitments. We've been struggling to make sure that this church can be in ministry. We want to remedy that. And to do so, we need for you to declare what part of your possessions you're going to lay into God's hands to make it happen. So we'll give you a card. The first thing I want you to do is write your name on the card and your address. If you don't intend to set a goal, if you don't believe that what I've been talking about really works in your life, we still want you to sign a card, because not putting a number, not putting anything there, is a commitment. It's your promise. But we need your name on the card, because if we don't get a card from you today, we've got to make contact with you next week, because we will assume you weren't here. So in a sense, the card is dual. It is a registration of attendance. So please sign a card. Next, establish the goal and put it on the proper line of the card. There's a step up beyond tithing, step up to tithing, step up toward tithing. And my commitment is, and there's a place for a number, and it says per week. If you give once a year, you can strike week and put annually. If you give every day, you can strike it and put daily. But whatever your method of giving, that's what we want you to put on here. And my dream is that you will step up toward tithing. My dream is that you will begin to discover the joy and the blessing of becoming a tither. Maybe not this year. Maybe this is just a step in the process, but down the road somewhere. I went to a church that one of our members here and I served at different times. And a member of another congregation came to me. I was there for a funeral. And he caught me in the side aisle of the church. And he said, "Reggie, you made the biggest difference in our marriage of anybody I know." And I was stunned, because he was not a member of my church. I said, "Why?" He said, "Do you remember teaching a class on tithing?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "My wife and I decided to do it. It's been the greatest thing that has ever happened in our family." That's just one of many testimonies. So I hope you will seriously consider that. Please note that those of you who feel strongly about your support of the capital campaign, in addition to the church budget, should put that information. There's a big white area over here. You can just write capital campaign and put the figure there. Finally, after you complete it, and take your time to do this, this is a moment of dedication, bring it to the kneeling rail and place it face down here where you put your communion cups. They will be gathered up and tallied and hopefully reported sometime later this day. Bring it here with a prayer that God will enable you to honor the goal you have set. Some of you may kneel, others just stand. And when you finish, you may leave by any of the exits and meet us for lunch in the fellowship hall. Now, some of you may not have made your reservations. You didn't think we were serious about a free meal, but it is, and we want you to come anyway. I think that, you know, Methodists never run out of food. It's a part of the feeding of the 5,000, and I hope you'll be there and join me and your staff as we share together in our meal.